Where we're continuing our study in Paul's prayers. Tonight, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 25. I'll give you a moment to turn in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 25. Let me read that, and then we'll get started. I'm going to begin with a rather large quote. This is not normal. And this is like three paragraphs. It's from J.C. Ryle. And if you've not read his book on prayer or holiness, you've missed out. It's not too late. You can still read them. But this is from a commentary on Luke, and it's on Jesus praying. And I read it this week, and I was like, oh, so good. So I want to read the text. I'll pray. And then I'm going to start with this passage from J.C. Ryle, which is probably going to make us all feel terrible in a good way. Conviction's a good thing, right? It really is. So, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 25. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Now, before I get in this, I preached this passage not that long ago. I mean, a few months ago, before I decided to do this series on the prayers of Paul. So, you heard, it's not the same sermon, it's the same passage, but not that long ago. You probably already forgot it, that's okay. But the title of my sermon tonight is A Blueprint for Christian Prayer. It's my hope that as we study this prayer tonight, it will teach you how to pray for fellow believers. Okay, so it's a blueprint for Christian prayer. Here's the big idea. Christian prayer flows from the gospel and is aimed at the glory of God. So Christian prayer flows from the gospel and is aimed at the glory of God. All right, so here's the big path. I'm going to read it slow. I want you to savor it, listen, but this is so good. J.C. Ryle. So, commenting on Luke 5, verse 16, and Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. That's the verse he's commenting on. J.C. Ryle had these very challenging words of exhortation. Here they are. He says, we see lastly in this passage our Lord Jesus Christ's diligence about private prayer. Although great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities, he still made time for secret devotion. Holy and undefiled as he was, Jesus would not allow the demands of public business to prevent regular communion with God. We are told that he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. That's just the first paragraph, okay? There's an example set before us here, Ryle says, which is much overlooked in these latter days. There are few professing Christians, it may be feared, who strive to imitate Christ in this matter of private devotion. There is abundance of hearing and reading and talking and profession and visiting and almsgiving and subscribing to societies and teaching at schools. But is there, together with all this, a due proportion of private prayer? He's saying we do all these things in the church, right? We busy ourselves with all these activities, but are we making time for private prayer? Are believing men and women sufficiently careful to be frequently alone with God? These are humbling in heart-searching questions, but we shall find it useful to give them an answer. All right, last paragraph, okay? And I'll never do this again. I'm just kidding. It's good so far, right? He goes on to say, why is it that there is so much apparent religious working and yet so little result in positive conversions to God? So many sermons and so few souls saved. So much machinery and so little effect produced. So much running here and there and yet so few brought to Christ. Why is all this? The reply is short and simple. there is not enough private prayer. The cause of Christ does not need less working. He's not saying we should work less, that we should do less, okay? The cause of Christ does not need less working, but it does need among the workers more praying. Let me say that again. The cause of Christ does not need less working, but it does need among the workers more praying. Let us each examine ourselves and amend our ways. The most successful workmen in the Lord's vineyard are those who are like their master, often and much upon their knees. Amen? It's good. It's really good. I would say one of the greatest tragedies, I'm finished, by the way, with the with the quote. It was long, it was good. One of the, I bet I'll get at least three or four guys that will text me and say, hey, will you send me the whole thing? And I would gladly do that, okay? One of the greatest tragedies in the church today, I would argue, is the lack of prayer. It's one of the greatest tragedies amongst believers, especially in the West today, is the little amount of time we give to personal prayer, let alone public prayer, which we're going to do tonight. That was sweet last week, right? Praying together. Casey, I got to pray with you and Mr. Carey. That was wonderful, man. We're going to do it again tonight, okay? So much is said about prayer in the Bible. We find the early church doing it, and we hear the Lord Jesus commanding it, and yet so few Christians do it consistently, and that's a major problem. It's a major concern. You know, what's always struck me, and I want to spend some time here, what's always struck me is how much Jesus himself prioritized prayer as seen in the Gospels. So I'm just going to read kind of rapid fire through some passages in the Gospels where we find Jesus amidst the hustle and bustle, right? I mean, was there anybody busier than Jesus? What did he say? I have no place to lay my head, right? He was go, 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 but he always made time for what? He always made time for prayer, okay? The excuse, I'm too busy, doesn't work on me. You know what Martin Luther said, the great reformer? I'm so busy, I have so much going on, that I must spend the first 3 hours of my day in prayer. Who's with me? That's okay, that's a lot. Okay, Corey, you're committing to that. Okay, tomorrow, 3 hours in prayer at the beginning of the day. I'm going to text you about noon. How did that go, man? But the point is this. If we're busy, we need to depend on who? The Lord. And we do that by praying. All right, so let's go to the Gospels. Mark 1:35. I love this passage. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there Jesus, what? He prayed. Oh, and that's a beautiful picture, the imagery there. Luke 3:21, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Mark 6:46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Luke 6:12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke 9:18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" One more, Mark 14:32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I," what? "Pray." I've often said this. I'm going to say it again. If Jesus, the eternal Son of God, prioritized prayer, okay? This is the eternal Son of God. If Jesus prioritized prayer and depended on his heavenly Father prayerfully, how much more should we? How much more should we? There's no greater mark of arrogance and pride in the believer than a lack of what? A lack of prayer. And I mentioned this on Sunday. If you're here on Sunday, I mentioned this on Sunday. One of the greatest ways to kill pride in the believer's life is to make prayer a daily priority. Amen? If we're not praying, we're depending on ourselves. If we are praying, we're depending on the Lord. So if you want to kill pride, make prayer a daily habit. Now I want to begin. I'm going to do this a little bit different tonight. I want to begin by simply unpacking Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5, okay? I'm just going to kind of walk through it, unpack it. And then I want to end, I should say the second half of my sermon, by making several observations about Christian prayer in general from our passage. So I want to just comment on the text, look at what we're learning about prayer in verses 23 all the way to 25, but then I want to make five observations, general observations about prayer that I think we can all apply as Christians, that we should apply, okay? So let's just begin by examining Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is addressed to the God of peace, and it's on behalf of the church in Thessalonica. Paul begins by recognizing God as the author of peace, the one who provides peace between himself and sinful human beings. Therefore, we can see that Paul's prayer is a what prayer? It's a gospel prayer, meaning that it flows out of the gospel. Right away, he acknowledges God as the God of peace, the God who makes peace between himself and sinful human beings. How did he do that? By sending his Son. You know, Paul's prayer is very specific. He's praying for a specific thing in his prayer. Verse 23. Now may the God himself of peace, or may the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely. Let's stop there. May the God of peace himself do what? Sanctify you. Sanctify you. That's his prayer. He's praying that the God of peace would sanctify the believers in the church in Thessalonica. He would sanctify them completely. He goes on to say, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is praying for the church to be holy. We should pray for the church to be what? Holy. Now he uses the verb hagiadzo. Everybody say, ha! You don't say anymore. I wanted to hear you tonight. Hagiadzo. It means to be holy and dedicated to God. He's praying for the church to be holy and fully dedicated to who? To God. Now the word holy, let's really define this word holy. It means to be separated from sin. That's the first half, okay? Think of holiness as it's a coin with two sides. So the first side of the coin means to be separated from sin, and the other half, the other side of the coin, means to be committed to seeking the honor of Christ. To be holy means to be separated from sin and committed to seeking the honor of Christ. That is what Paul is praying for these believers, namely that they would be separated from sin and wholly committed to seeking the honor of Jesus Christ. Holiness is God's will for his people, for who is holy? God is holy, right? God made us to be like him in character, separated from sin and committed to seeking his honor, his glory in all things. Make sure my nose isn't bleeding. Okay. Recall, that'd be so embarrassing. I would just stick my thumb up there and keep going. Hopefully that doesn't happen. Preston said no. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's a great verse to memorize, okay? For this is the will of God. Your ears should perk up. This is God's will. God shows us his will and his word. And what is his will for his people? Our what? Our sanctification, our holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So recall our definition for holiness, separation from sin. And we see that in the second half of 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Paul begins by shedding light on God's will for his church, which is what? What is God's will for his church there? Sanctification. And then defines it as what? Abstaining from sexual immorality. Separation from? I'm going to say it again if you guys don't get it tonight. Holiness is separation from sin and what else? Commitment to seeking the Lord's honor, his glory. Again, God's will for his people is our sanctification. Therefore, Paul is praying in line with whose will? If God's will for his people is for them to be holy, set apart, committed to seeking his honor, his glory, Paul's praying that. Whose will is he praying in line with? Not his, but God's will. He's praying in line with God's will. Paul prays for the church's holiness earlier in 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 to 13. Okay, so, oh my goodness, Paul, bro, you're saying it again. What does that teach us, church, if Paul repeats himself? Why would he say something twice? Because it's what? It's important. It's for emphasis, right? Repetition in the Bible denotes emphasis, importance. Okay, so open your Bibles. Let's look at Paul's earlier prayer for the church's holiness in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 to 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So that, verse 13, he may establish your hearts blameless in what? Holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul uses the same language in both prayers in 1 Thessalonians. I want to compare the two. So look at 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless. Everybody say blameless. Blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So there's an emphasis on the future. He's praying for their holiness with a view to the return of who? Christ. That should be motivation for the church to be what? Holy, because the Holy King is returning. He does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, in both prayers, Paul prays that the church will be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is eschatological in nature, meaning that it takes into account the future return of Jesus. Now, the word blameless, this is a fun Greek word, amimptos. Amimptos. It means without fault. It pertains to holiness. Paul uses that same word in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. He says to the church, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. To be blameless is to not look like the world. It's to look different. It's to be a light. It's to look like who? It's to look like Jesus, the light of the world. Now, what do we know about the Lord's coming? It's going to happen because he said it would. Okay, that's good. What else do we know about the Lord's coming? How is it going to affect us? 1 John 3:2. I guess a better question is, how is the Lord's coming related to our holiness? 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be what? When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. At the coming of Christ, our salvation will reach its final goal, which is moral perfection, no more sin. Yes, friends, there's going to be a day when none of us will sin again. Amen? No more sinful thoughts, no more sinful words, no more sinful actions. Is that day coming? Yes. Amen. All right, now, here's what I want us to get, okay? Paul's prayer is a call to strive now for what will be then. We should strive now for what will be then. Are you saying we should strive for moral perfection now? Yes. Yes. Would any of you dare say, you know what, Chris, I've met my holiness quota. Okay, I'm about as holy as I'll ever be, and I'm just going to stop where I'm at. Phil, is that Phil? That's Phil Collins. I mean, that just sounds ludicrous, right? As Christians, we should continually strive to be more and more like who? Like Christ. So we should strive now for what one day will be. That is what Paul is praying for the church, that they would strive for now what they will be then. You know, Paul does the same thing. This is how Paul lived his life. Listen to Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. I'm not perfect now, Paul's saying, right? I haven't obtained resurrection life in its fullest sense yet, moral perfection yet, but I press on to make it my own. Oh, do you hear what he's saying? I'm not there yet, and I won't be this side of glory. You know, Paul knows, he's a realist, he's not an idealist. He knows that this side of heaven, he's not going to be morally perfect, but what's he going to do this side of heaven? He's going to strive for it. Amen? He's going to strive to become more and more like Jesus. What makes Paul such a good teacher? What he instructs the church to do and what he prays for them, he's pursuing himself. Amen? That's a good teacher. I mean, what if Paul is talking about holiness and praying about holiness but cared nothing about holiness? What would we call him? A pretender, which is what hypocrite means, right? But that's not Paul. What Paul prayed for the church and what he called the church to do, he himself has found doing. Not that I've already obtained this, I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul is striving now for what he will be then at the return of the King. He's striving for holiness. So in sum, Paul is praying for the church's holiness. He begins by reminding them of the gospel, the God of peace. God has saved us to be holy. Again, he prays for their holiness with an eye toward the future return of Christ when believers will be glorified. Paul is saying, strive now for what you will be then. And finally, Paul ends his prayer on the certainty of God's will for his people. What God wills for his church, their holiness, he will do. This is one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Look at our passage. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Do what? Sanctify us completely. That's God's will, right? And guess what? He's going to do it. Can we trust him to do it? Yes. He's going to do it. The text doesn't say he might do it if he gets around to it, if he thinks about it. No, it says he will surely do it. So we can pray for God's church to be sanctified, to be holy, confident, knowing that God is in fact going to do that. Amen? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Again, this is one of the most encouraging verses in the entire Bible. So, church, take courage and take hope. The Lord's will for you, for us, is our sanctification. And guess what? He's going to do it. He's going to do it. Amen? He's going to do it. Ligon Duncan writes, God is far more engaged in our sanctification than we could ever be. And I'm thankful for that, okay? That encourages me. Even if you are an earnest, serious, Bible-believing, Bible-studying, prayerful Christian who wants to grow in grace, God is still more committed to and far more active in achieving your sanctification than you are. After all, he created us in Christ Jesus for good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. God's will is our sanctification. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He chose us. He chose us with a view to making us holy. That's Ephesians 1:4. He will not tire, he will not falter, and he will not fail in his pursuit of changing us into Christ's likeness. And if God is so committed to this in our lives, we ought to be as well. Amen? If God is committed to our sanctification, shouldn't we be as well? We should pray for it, and we should pursue it, not just personally, but for others. Amen? All right, so that's kind of the first half, just kind of walking through that prayer. Now I want to end our time by making multiple observations from Paul's prayer. These are, I'll call these prayer principles that we can apply as we pray. So I'm going to do these A, B, C, and D, and E. A, B, C, D, E. Okay. A, if you're taking notes, Christian prayer is gospel prayer. Let me explain. Christian prayer is gospel prayer. Verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. All Christian prayer flows out of the gospel. The gospel is the reason, okay? It's not a reason. Listen, this is so important. You'll never pray the same if you get this, and the Spirit of God attaches this truth to your heart. The gospel is the reason we can pray to God in the first place. And the gospel is meant to give us confidence when we pray. We can pray knowing that the way has been opened for sinners like us to have access to in a relationship with God through what Christ has done. Amen? Again, all Christian prayer flows out of the gospel. The gospel, the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is the reason we can pray to God in the first place. What allows our prayers to be heard by God? Who or what gives us access to God? The gospel. Amen? What Christ did for us. Romans 5:1 has become a favorite of mine over the years. Whenever I'm discouraged or tempted to be discouraged, I think of Romans 5:1. Paul says, "Since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, namely through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. A relationship with God. A relationship that should be characterized by hearing Him from His Word and speaking back in, what do we call that? Starts with puh, ends with rare. Prayer. Okay, good. I'm trying to help you guys out tonight. The rain made you tired, maybe. I don't know. Maybe I should provide coffee, but we shouldn't need coffee to listen to God's Word. B, this is going to be really helpful. This has changed the way I pray. I hope if you guys were here before the summer, what season is that? That's spring. Yes, spring, summer, fall, winter. Okay, good. I was having a crisis there. So for probably 7-8 months before this series, I walked just through the attributes of God, okay? And that has affected my prayer life tremendously. So when I pray, I'm speaking back to God His attributes in prayerful praise. I'm thanking Him and praising Him that He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, He's good, He's just, He's faithful, He's holy. Amen? Okay, so listen, B, Christian prayer is grounded in the character of God. If you don't believe me, look at God's Word, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of, how does Paul describe Him? The God of what? Of peace. Paul, in his prayer, is teaching us something about God. Amen? Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Verse 24, He who calls you is what? He's faithful. He's a God of peace, and He's faithful. Again, Paul's prayer is grounded in the peace of God and the faithfulness of God. So we should use prayer as an opportunity to praise God for His character, namely to speak back to God His character that He shows us where? In His Word. Now, I want to look at several examples here that I think will be helpful. Ephesians 1, 16 and 17. Now listen to the character of God that Paul sheds light on in his prayer for the church in Ephesus. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Paul acknowledges God as the Father of glory in the Spirit, as the Spirit of what? Wisdom. Romans 15, 30 to 33. Listen. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and may be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul highlights in that prayer the lordship of Jesus, the love of the Spirit, the will of God, and the peace of God. Two more examples. One from the New Testament, one from the Old. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. This is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, hallowed be your name. May your name be recognized as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we learn about God's character, his attributes in that prayer? Jesus highlights the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the kingship of God, and the supremacy of God's will. One more. 1 Kings 18, 36 to 37. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. So Elijah, in his prayer, highlights the faithfulness of God to his promises, the sovereignty of God, and the grace of God. Do you understand? Christian prayer is grounded in the character of God. It sheds light on the character of God, the attributes of God. It celebrates the attributes of God. Now listen, if you would be honest and say, man, like in my prayers, it's all about me and my needs and my wants, I would say you need to stop praying that way. It's okay to pray supplication. Lord, give me wisdom, give me strength. But primarily, we should pray prayers of praise and thanksgiving. Amen? Directed to God and who he is and what he's done. Praise God for his attributes. Do you do that? Do you praise him for his love, his power, his goodness, his faithfulness, his justice? Do you thank him for the gospel? All right, see. Christian prayer is aimed at the glory of God. Verses 23 and 24 again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Again, Christian prayer is aimed at the glory of God. The content, if you're listening to this prayer, the content of Paul's prayer is aimed at God's glory as seen in him highlighting God's character. But so is the desired outcome of Paul's prayer. Paul prays for the church to be holy. Why? What happens when the church is holy? When the church looks like God, who gets the glory? God does. So what is the aim of Paul's prayer? He prays for the church to be holy. We were saved to be holy. God's will, his purpose is that we're holy. And when we look like our saving God, who gets the glory? He does. When the church looks like God, he gets the glory. And that's why Paul prays that prayer for God's glory. Hope that makes sense. Prayer is also an opportunity to see God demonstrate his goodness and faithfulness in this for his glory. Man, I'm not going to name a name, but a brother and I in this room have been praying for a friend of his for 2 years. Lord, save him. Lord, save him. Every week, this brother and I meet for discipleship, for Bible study. For 2 years we've met, and for 2 years we have called out, Lord, save this man. And about 3 weeks ago, the Lord saved him. I mean, what? Praise God, amen? Who gets the... So, we prayed, God answered that prayer, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. I mean, when this brother came to my office and told me this, I was like, man, praise God. He was in tears, I was just rejoicing like, we prayed diligently, Lord, save this man, save it. And he did, he saved him. There's evidence of salvation, there's fruit. God gets the glory. I'm just going to share it. It's Isaac Montilla's friend. I think Cole will be super excited. Tell him we shared that tonight. He's in Alaska. He won't care. He can't do anything. He's in Alaska. So, but no, man, we've been praying for this guy for a few years now, and the Lord has saved him. And to God be the glory. Amen? Oh, that's a testimony. As God answers Paul's prayer, which is his will, God is meant to get the recognition, the glory. So pray in line with God's will, and when God answers, give him the glory and the praise, just like we did tonight. In fact, man, let's just stop and praise God for saving Cole. Can we do that? Yeah. Father, we thank you that in your grace, in your mercy, you have saved this man. You've called him out of darkness into light. You've used my brother to be a faithful witness, a light, and he's heard the gospel. And by your grace, he's turned from his sin and trusted in Jesus. He's in your word. He's wanting to gather with your church. He's wanting to grow. We see evidence. We see fruit. Father, we give you the praise. You did it. Seeds were planted. Those seeds were watered. But God, you ultimately gave the growth. We thank you. We praise you that you're a God of salvation. Amen. Amen. Not too long ago, my wife and I prayed about the possibility of getting Malik's sister. Pray, God, your will be done. We did. We prayed, Lord, your will be done. That's going to be a crazy household, but we're in it, if that's your will. And CPS decided to place her with another family member. We prayed for the Lord's will to be done. It was done. And what do? We praised him. We praised him. He gets the glory. He gets the glory. D, Christian prayer is reciprocal in nature. Now, this is really helpful. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. So Paul begins by praying for the church, and then he ends by saying, hey, you guys pray for us. Let's pray for each other. So Christian prayer is reciprocal in nature. Brothers, verse 25, pray for us. So again, not only does Paul pray for the church, but he asks the church to pray for him as well. We saw that in Romans earlier. We see it in Colossians. Listen to Colossians 1:3, Colossians 4, 2-4. Paul says in Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul prays for these believers in Colossae. And then we go to chapter 4, verses 2-4. Same letter. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Right? Paul prays for them, and he says, hey, pray for us as well. Pray for me that I would clearly proclaim the gospel. This should be the norm in the church. Believers gathering together to pray for one another. You know, one of my greatest joys, and Casey, we've talked about this. Casey's a good example of a brother who I've prayed for, but you've been like, hey man, how can I pray for you? And I met with another brother before this study in my office today, and I said, how can I pray for you? I prayed for him. He goes, how can I pray for you? He prayed for me. It was sweet. Amen? It was good. One of my greatest joys as a pastor is praying with our church members, but this isn't left solely to the pastors, okay? Recall Acts 2:42. And they, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the, what are they doing? The prayers. They're praying. That was the norm. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and what? Pray for one another. One more. Ephesians 6:17-18, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, prayer for all the saints. Paul charges the church to make supplication for who? All the saints, right? All the saints. A holy church and a healthy church is a praying church. A holy church and a healthy church is a praying church. A church where its members regularly pray for one another. Amen? I long to see that more here at Kelties. I do. I do. John Onwuchekwa. I love his book on prayer. We have it in the book nook. It's that kind of like burnt orange. But John Onwuchekwa, he writes, prayer during corporate worship is the potatoes to the steak of the preached word. In the prayer meeting, the roles are reversed. Now our prayer with one another becomes the main dish. We care for each other best as we lean on God together. Isn't that good? We care for each other best as we lean on God together. How do we do that? By doing what for each other? Praying. Last thing. E, Christian prayer is confident in the Lord. That's really important. Christian prayer is confident in the Lord. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Christian prayer is prayed in faith. The believer trusts in the one he or she is praying to. It's a hard story, and it's happened twice. So I'll tell you the first story. Some good friends of ours in Washington, the Rayburns, man, Ryan, if that dude was here, I'd pay $1 million to have Ryan Rayburn at this church. I am so envious, not really, but that is one of the most gifted brothers. He will share the gospel with anybody. I've been out with him, and like we're just having lunch or something in Washington, and there's like 10 college kids that walk over. He walks over to them and is sharing the gospel. Like, who are you? Before Kobe Bryant died, he shared the gospel with Kobe Bryant. How crazy is that? What a wild man. Well, I'm going to talk about Ryan Rayburn. Anyways, Ryan and Natalie, they have two beautiful children. And this was after their first Davy. They had Davy, and they got pregnant. And we were pregnant, too, at the same time. It was so exciting. Like, we're both going to have a baby at the same time. It's from our best friends in Washington. Dear brother and sister in Christ. And she started bleeding. And they feared the worst, right? She's having a miscarriage. And they called me. And they'd gone to the doctor. He said, hey, we're going to wait a little bit longer. We're going to do some testing and just go home for now. And so I ran over there. I drove over there. I got over there. And I prayed that the Lord would give this baby life. And I believe the Lord could do that. It wasn't like, man, I really hope this works. I believe that God could restore this baby. He has the power to do that. This is not, I have the gift of, you know, healing. No, that's not it at all. I believe that God could heal this child. I believed it. I did. I believed it. But the baby didn't make it. And I wept with them. And we grieved together. And then shortly after that, we lost a baby. And this was a second trimester loss. And so we'd seen multiple ultrasounds and everything was going great. And went to the hospital for just a regular ultrasound and there's no heartbeat. And that's just the worst thing in the world, right? And in Washington State, you have to have, I'm not sure if it's the same in Texas, but you have to have confirmation. And so they send you to a different hospital or facility for a second ultrasound. And so the first ultrasound at the hospital where our three kids were born, no heartbeat. And so they tell us where to go, and we go downstairs, and we get in my truck, and I just put my hand on Haley's belly, and I pray, Lord, you are the God of life. You have authority over death. I believe that you can bring life to this baby. Do it for your glory. We went to the next hospital, and I really thought, like, if there's a heartbeat, I'm not going to be surprised. And there wasn't. The baby didn't make it. But you see, I'm saying, like, I believe. I believe. When we prayed for Cole, man, like, Isaac, it wasn't like, I don't know, God, this is pretty big order. No, man, I believed, you believed, right? That the Lord could save him and open his eyes and draw him, and he did. Praise God. Paul is confident that what he's praying, the Lord will do. For the Lord has revealed what he's praying as his will, namely the sanctification of his people. And that's why it's so important that we pray in line with whose will? God's will, revealed in whose word? God's word. God's word must inform all that we pray. Amen? So when God says in his word that my will for my people is their sanctification, should we doubt that when we pray for God to make his church holy? No, of course not, because God said what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Of the Lord's Prayer, Charles Spurgeon wrote the following. And I think we'd be wise to heed his words. He wrote, this is, speaking of the Lord's Prayer, a prayer of watchfulness, which is necessary from the commencement of the Christian life to its close. There is no hour, okay, this is really important, there's no hour in which a believer can afford to slumber. We must remain vigilant. And how do we do that? By doing what? By praying. If a believer isn't praying, he's slumbering. And if he's slumbering, he's not on guard and will soon be injured or worse. So friends, let's commit to being a people of prayer, and may the Word of God inform how we pray. I want to listen to this final quote from J.C. Ryle. And this is the one that's, if you read Ryle, you're going to hear the gospel, you're going to hear God's truth, but you're going to be like, ah, that kind of hurt a little bit. Is my nose bleeding? You know, that kind of felt like a punch to the face. But I'm really thankful for this brother and what he's written on prayer. So I want to share this last quote with you. It's not three paragraphs, it's short. But he says, the vital question is whether you are actually acquainted with the throne of grace, whether you can speak to God as well as speak about Him. Do you want to know whether you are a true Christian? Then please realize that this question is exceptionally important. Do you pray? Do you pray? I want to end with the gospel, okay? Through faith in Christ, the one who lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and rose victoriously, through faith in Christ, we enter into a relationship with God, a relationship that is meant to function as a two-way street, a relationship where we hear from God in His Word, and He hears from us in prayer. Right, we hear from God in His Word, and He hears from us in, what do we call it? Prayer. Let us not neglect these wonderful means of grace. Let me pray, and then we got about 10 minutes, and I want to kind of guide you in a prayer time. I think I put this on the handout. Did I put the ways you can pray for each other at the bottom? Okay, good. So, three things. Let me pray, and then I'll read through this. Let me pray first. Father, we thank You for Your Word. In what Your Word teaches us about You. God, You are faithful. You're a God of peace. You are the God of peace, the one true God who has made peace between Yourself and sinful man through Your Son, His sacrificial death in place of sinners. And for that, we say thank You. And God, not only do You save us by Your grace, but You sanctify us. That is Your will, and You will do it. And yet, Lord, You call us to be involved. You call us to be active, to not sit on our hands, but to pursue You, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to get on our knees, to follow Christ's example, to get alone with You, Lord, regularly, constantly in prayer, depending on You and not on ourselves. And You call us to open up Your Word, Your life-giving Word, Your truth. I think of Jesus' prayer, Father, in John 17, where Jesus prays for His followers, that God, You would sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So I pray that You would sanctify us by the Spirit working through the Word in our prayerful dependence on You. I pray that we would be a church that not only prays for ourselves and praises You in prayer and asks for Your help in prayer, but a church that prays for one another. I pray that we would long to gather with each other and close our eyes and call out to You for help and wisdom, and thank You for Your goodness and grace, and praise You for Your awesome attributes. Father, as we end now and pray together, I pray this time would be sweet, that it be encouraging, and that, Lord, You get the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.